We're at a turning point in the book of Romans, where from chapter 6 to chapter 7, there is a change in what I would call emphasis or an attitude. It becomes very personal. And we're going to be moving from Paul's argument in chapters 1 through 6 about why we need a Savior into his explanation from chapter 7 to the end of the book upon the implications for each of us on what it means to have a Savior. So first of all, it's getting up to that point of needing Christ, and then from there on, it's what is this walk with Christ like because we have him in our lives. So before we begin that, let's come to the Lord in prayer. Thank you, Father, that your strength is unlimited, that your spirit is unfettered. For often we feel limited and bound, and we struggle, knowing that we shouldn't, but we do because we are human, and we are in a fallen world. Thank you, Lord, that you are teaching us to wait upon you, and thank you for waiting upon us. Grant now that we understand the truth in this passage of Scripture today for our lives. It will not just be knowledge, but that it will bring wisdom and power and peace and guidance. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, our quick review, I've just taken selected verses out of each chapter that we have covered in Romans to bring us up to this point. So we begin in chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. Ah, eyeglasses. Oh, much better. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. Paul sets out that basic truth to begin with. All are disobedient to God. There can be no excuse. I didn't know. I didn't realize. There's no room for that. Paul is very clear that even just by the creation itself, we should know who God is and what is right and what is wrong in our lives. Then in chapter 2, verses 4, 10, and 11. Or do you presume on the riches of God's kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first, and also the Greek, God shows no partiality. God wants to lead everyone to repentance. And everybody is included. There is no racial group, there is no ethnic group, there is no nationality, there is no individual that is accepted from this. God desires that everyone come to him in repentance, and it will be provided. Then chapter 3, verses 20, 23, and 24. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. None of us are justified by our works. What we can or can't do, that is not the basis for our justification. Only God's grace brings redemption. Chapter 4, verse 16, 22 through 25. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the inheritor of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised, that is why his faith, Abraham's, was counted to him as righteousness. But the words "it was counted to him" were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It also will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. We are justified by faith in Christ alone and his work for us, not by our works. Nobody is excluded from being responsible. Nobody is excluded from being offered that wonderful sense of forgiveness, for atonement, for justification that comes in a relationship with Jesus Christ. Then to chapter 5, verses 8 and 17. But God shows his love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, Adam, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. God's love for us is expressed in Jesus Christ alone. And the word "gift," and particularly "free gift," is repeated by Paul as he makes this case. This is God's love to us, which leads us into chapter 7. God's love is expressed for us in Jesus Christ alone, a free gift. And then we get to chapter 6 last week, verses 6, 17, and 18, and 23. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and, having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. We see how Paul is moving step by step, beginning very basic truths about knowledge of God, and then about how justification is brought about, how we cannot work for it, how Christ alone produces that, and it is available to all. No one group is excluded from this. So that is your 3-minute, 5-minute overview for those first 6 chapters. Now in chapter 7, verses 1 through 25, I'm taking a leap of faith here. We're going to do the whole chapter, and I'm glad we don't have to be out on time. We're doing the whole chapter 7, and not for your discomfort, hopefully, but the title is War. We've been talking about all this theological language of what God has done for us, what faith does, what grace is, these free gifts. Today in chapter 7, we're going to talk about spiritual war. So, chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. Or do you not know, brothers, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Now, Paul's intention here is not to give a lesson about marriage or unfaithfulness or faithfulness. His intention here is to simply show by this illustration of how the law works in everyday life, in this particular case, a man being married to his wife, that those who know the law, he's speaking to Jews particularly, die to one relationship and live to another relationship. What he's saying is, if a man and a woman are married, and the woman or the man has relations with somebody other than their husband or wife, then they are an adulterer or an adulteress. But if that spouse dies, and that other person remarries, there is no adultery. They are not an adulterer or an adulteress. The power of that law is broken because one of the partners is no longer there, is dead and gone. As Christians, you and I belong to a new spouse. To carry on his language, we have been married to sin before we come to Jesus Christ. We're in a relationship with sin. And when we come to know Christ, as we covered in these previous chapters, we die to ourselves and to that former way of life, and we come alive in a new life with Jesus Christ. So, in his analogy, we are abandoning one kind of relationship to take on another kind of relationship. It was a marriage to death, and now it is a marriage to life in Jesus Christ. We serve in the new way of the Spirit. This is in verse 6. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in a new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. And he is speaking primarily to the Jewish people here because they're so familiar with the law, but it applies to all of us in our relationship to God, in our relationship to sin, and all that we talked about in the previous chapter about slavery and about freedom in Jesus Christ. So if we have died to this one kind of life and lived to another, what does the law do? What is the purpose of having something that tells you this is right, this is wrong, this is what you should do, this is what you should not do? Romans 7, verses 7 through 14. Thank you. This is great. Moment for humorous interlude. In a previous church in Ocean Springs, Mississippi, we built a beautiful brand new sanctuary and had a state-of-the-art, at that time, sound system that was wireless. And it depended on the frequencies that you were on to have everything broadcast into the sanctuary. So, in the midst of the service, all of a sudden I hear this liturgy that I'm not saying. And it is booming out over the PA system. And it was the priest at the Roman Catholic Church two blocks over. And we had to scramble to cut down that particular channel and just go with regular voice and get our engineers to make sure we filtered out a few of the other frequencies that came on. So the sanctuary was coming in loud and clear there for a minute. All right. What does the law do? This is chapter 7, verses 7 through 14. What shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity within the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin. and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. And here is a big change. It's just in a pronoun. I. Paul has gone from stating these broad theological foundation stones for our understanding of ourselves and life in God, and all of a sudden he has begun to talk about himself and his relationship to God through Jesus Christ. And this is a game changer, because it brings all of this out from some sort of a mental exercise to understand how these things fit together to something that is very personal. The law, as Paul states here, is not sinful in itself. The rules of God given to his people are not sinful things, but they enable those who hear it to know what sin is. So it is a clarifier of our need for forgiveness with God. And Paul makes a curious statement here as he's making this argument that I just want to touch on lightly. He says that there is no sin if there is no law. Well, going back to chapter 1, again, we realize there is no such condition as being apart from the law. It's either the natural law or the word given by God himself, but we are all responsible to God. So there is always sin in the world. The law shows our disobedience brings sin, and that leads to death. So the law is a good thing. It is right and appropriate to know what God says is good and bad and right and wrong, but at the same time, our response to that is what causes our own destruction, because we don't obey it. And immediately we realize, oh, I can't do that, I can't do that, I can't do that, I should do this, I should do this. And it creates this incredible contradiction within ourselves of, wait a minute, what am I supposed to do as a Christian? How do I approach this? And there's a lot of discussion about this chapter by theologians throughout the ages. Was Paul speaking about his life before he came to know Christ? Was he speaking about his life with Christ? I will be obviously firmly on the side of saying this is Paul speaking about his life, his understanding of Christ, after he had received him as Lord and Savior, after he had met him on that Damascus Road experience. Paul begins to get personal, and he describes the war, which is the reason for the title of this sermon. He describes this war in verses 15 and 23. Now, the law shows our disobedience, and we sin, it brings death. And the war that is in us is there in verses 15 through 24. This is where it all changes. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I'd say that's pretty personal. I'd say that's quite a testimony from this incredible man of God who has developed such unbelievable descriptions of life understood through Scripture. What's he saying? Well, first of all, we need to go back to what we talked about in chapter 6. Deliberate, habitual sin is not an option for Christians. Deliberate habitual sin is not an option for Christians. We know it's wrong, we shouldn't be doing it, and we continue to do it. It is danger in all capital letters because sin wants to destroy us. We should never say, oh, this one thing is all right. All has to be covered by the blood of Christ. And if we are aware of a sin, we have got to deal with it and just not let it linger on. But, we all know we still sin. In spite of all the truth that Paul has been giving us about forgiveness and grace and justification, we know that we're not perfect. So, what's happening? In this personal testimony, Paul describes what every one of us in this room has experienced and continues to experience until the day we die. I desire to do good, but I don't do it. I desire to do the right thing, but I find out that I'm not doing it. Particularly verses 15 and 23. I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. And then in 23, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Paul accurately sees this spiritual battle that's going on within every one of us in our lives with Jesus Christ. Now, I want to pause at this moment just to make sure you understand, when we were non-Christians, when we did not know Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, there was no war going on. We'd already lost. Satan had control. And we would go from one sin to another, from one selfish act to another, and there'd be no fight. But when we are awakened in Jesus Christ, when we receive His Spirit in, and we are given a new heart by Him, Scripture is very clear about that, that's when the war begins. Because the old nature doesn't want to give up. And the new nature says, yes, follow Christ. It is by grace you were saved through faith, not by yourselves. And that is the internal struggle that Paul is describing. Becoming a Christian actually begins a war within you and within me. Now, this is one of those amazing contradictions that just are in Scripture. Other better words to use than that, but I find it is more like a mystery. Even though we are at war, we can be very much at peace. Even though we struggle in our Christian lives, we can have contentment. Well, why is that? Now, I hope some of you are saying, wait a minute, you stopped a little too soon in reading those verses when you stopped at verse 24. Well, I did that on purpose. Maybe one of the few things I've done on purpose this morning. But in that, I did stop. Wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me? Verse 25. Here it is. Circle it, mark it, memorize it, whatever you want to do. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Thanks be to Jesus, to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That is the key. That is the phrase that takes care of it all. Yes, we struggle. Yes, we fight. We are not perfect, but we have a new nature. We do not have to be slaves to sin. We can be slaves to Christ, and we can continue this fight to the very last breath we take. Because thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, we have a Savior. And He understands that. He knows we are dust. He knows what sin has done to us and the world around us. Thanks be to God, I don't have to worry about it. I continue to fight. I continue to try to control that old nature, to die to that old nature and live to the new nature. But in the biggest picture of all, it's all because of Jesus. I don't have to be afraid. I don't have to be ashamed. I don't have to be apologizing. I have to just walk with him. And that is the key to living the Christian life. We have nothing to recommend ourselves to God. Nothing. Even after we become Christians, we have nothing to recommend ourselves to him. It is only through Christ that we can come to God without fear. And this is a very humbling state. Some would say even a humiliating state for us to be able to say, I am helpless. Even though I know what's right, even though I have the Spirit of God in me, I'm still a sinner. God, what are you going to do with me? He says, I've got a free gift that you've already taken, and I'm going to love you, and I'm going to forgive you, and I'm going to cheer you on. Nothing's going to take you out of my grasp. So we are at war, though we have nothing to recommend us to God. In Christ, we are secure. In fact, you take this one step further. I think this is really saying we cannot live up to our own expectations of ourselves or to other people's expectations of us. We can't do it. We will fail. No matter how hard we try, even in our Christian state and knowing him, we cannot fully live up to someone else's expectations for us, nor can we live up to our expectations for ourselves. We will fail. But we can receive God's mercy to us in Jesus Christ. And those expectations are totally different from the ones we have of ourselves or ones others have of us. It is simply a relationship between my heart and Christ and God. And he affirms us. He strengthens us. He encourages us. He wants us to enjoy the fullness of life that he provides in Christ, and he will not stop until the moment we go to be with him. Maybe you can see by my somewhat exaggerated enthusiasm, this is actually exhilarating when you realize what this means to you and me. This is incredibly freeing truth. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. The war has been won by Christ. We know the outcome. We know we're secure with him. We continue to fight when we see evil, not just in the world around us, but we see evil in here. We fight that with the spiritual power that God has given us in Jesus Christ through his Holy Spirit. And we are free. We're imperfect, but we're free. And we can have joy, life, hope, love, peace, you name it, even as the war rages, because Christ has already won. And our life is hidden in him and in him alone. One of my favorite hymns as a child and continually growing up, not only because of the words, but because of the melody. Not to worry, I'm not going to sing it. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. Oh, my soul, listen to this. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, vast, unmeasured, boundless, free, rolling as a mighty ocean in its fullness over me, underneath me, all around me, is the current of thy love, leading onward, leading homeward to my glorious rest above. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, spread his praise from shore to shore, how he loveth, ever loveth, changes never, nevermore, how he watches o'er his loved ones, died to call them all his own. How for them he intercedeth, watcheth o'er them from the throne. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, love of every love, the best. 'Tis an ocean vast of blessing. 'Tis a haven sweet of rest. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, 'tis a heaven of heavens to me, and it lifts me up to glory, for it lifts me up to thee. This is the gospel. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for not giving up on us. Even when we have been freed from our slavery to sin and adopted into your family, you know and we know that we still make mistakes. We still sin. And unfortunately, for our own peace and comfort, we deliberately do that. God, forgive us and help us to remember that your love is vaster than any ocean. It is around us, it is through us, it is within us, and that can never be broken. Thank you that we have this wonderful hope. And Lord, when we reach points in our lives, when with Paul we cry out, "Wretched person that I am, who can save us?" We'll also hear your voice say, "I have. I love you. And it is forgiven." We do love you, Lord. Thank you for enabling us to do that, not because of selfish return, but simply because you have loved us so freely. We love you back freely and trustingly. In the name of Christ, our Savior, we offer this prayer now. Amen.